especially the girls, who were sold into prostitution in India and really had no chance for life. And she went there and she served through sickness, through persecution. She went through quite a bit of suffering for the sake of those children. And so we would like to sing this prayer that she wrote out of her own experience.
From
now, the fact of the matter is, people who serve like Amy Carmichael didn't just happen to fall into that role. It was a result of hard decisions. It was a renunciation consciously made for the sake of God's kingdom. There is so much complacency today. There's so much of just drifting along, believing that because you had an experience with the Lord and you go to church and you do certain things, and you love Jesus, of course, but you just drift along. And I think this morning we're going to see something altogether different in the passage. Now, very few of you got our engagement announcement 40 years ago, but there was quite a bit of comment by people on the motto that was hanging on the wall behind us. And that picture was taken on purpose because of that motto. And this is what it said. O Prince of Glory, who dost bring thy sons to glory through the cross, let us not shrink from suffering, reproach, or loss. Now, that is a quote by Amy Carmichael. And people thought that was a pretty somber verse to have on our engagement picture. I mean, usually engagement, people are smiling and, you know, and listen, you know me. I like happiness. I like joy. But I also, when I took upon myself to get married, realized that it's what I said in the last wedding message. Marriage should be a ministry. We should be taking on some project for the kingdom of God. Marvin alluded to it with the whole matter of having children. And I think we should enter into marriage with all the happiness and joy that marriage has. But I think we should enter into marriage with a purpose. I think we should enter into life with a purpose. And we'll be talking about that. Let me quote this again. O Prince of Glory, who dost bring thy sons to glory? How many of you want to experience the glory of the Lord in your life? Raise your hands. Well, here it is. O Prince of Glory, who dost bring thy sons to glory through the cross? Let us not shrink from suffering, reproach, or loss. Now, it's interesting that the Beatitudes has been talking about so many wonderful things that we've talked about in the last two messages. Do not leave us at the end here, gazing at the sky with some kind of pious, warm feelings because we are meek and we're pure in heart and we're just, you know, we really have experienced some wonderful spiritual blessings. Actually, at the end, they leave us gazing at a scarred and warring earth and leave us with the challenge of the needs of our world. This is not for us. If you don't remember anything I said in the past two messages, remember that Christianity is not about getting people to heaven. It's about getting heaven to earth. It's about perfection, that word nobody wants to talk about. Jesus, at the end of chapter 5, says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul says, I strive to present every man perfect in Christ. I'm trying to think here. Oh, he says, I'm not already perfect, but I press toward that mark of the prize, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And too much of Christianity today is not really, really interested in perfection of character through responsible decisions and hard choices and suffering and self-sacrifice. It says he brings his sons to glory through the cross. And we have to admit that some of the most beautiful people that ever lived on this earth, or some of the most beautiful Christians, were people who went through experiences that most of us wouldn't choose to go through. But they did. They chose to go through those experiences. And that's what made them what they are, what they were. Somebody has said, Lord Christ, we must take the torch from thee. We must be true. We must be free and clean of heart and strong of soul to bear thy glory to the goal. Now, if you're here this morning and you are basically just interested in getting to heaven, I don't think you'll get there. Because Jesus said, he that would save his life shall lose it. You see, this whole goal of me getting to heaven is a selfish goal. It thinks only about me. It doesn't think about God looking down and saying, there's a soldier. I wonder what kind of exploit he is going to choose. That's the way a Christian thinks. He wants to do exploits for God. He doesn't want to just sit and warm a bench somewhere and just sort of half-heartedly and indifferently and complacently go through life and hope, you know, because I lived a good life and I did pray and I was baptized here in front of this church, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And that's also on his mind. The Christian doesn't think in those terms at all. He thinks in terms of, can I, by some definite choices to embrace the hard challenges of life, can I create a little heaven right here where I am? That's how he thinks. That's how he makes every decision. That's how he combs his hair. That's how he spends his money. That's how he buys his car. That's how he decides what dress he's going to wear. She's going to wear, sorry. We live in an age where people are wearing dresses that shouldn't. But anyway, I challenge you this morning. Is that your mentality? Is that your mentality? Now, the first six Beatitudes have brought us to this place. They brought us to this place. Prepared us to take a situation where we are and allow heaven to be expressed there. To make choices so that heaven becomes very real as people watch and as people are influenced by our decisions. Let me just quickly go through what we've talked about. We started out with losing to win. We had three really challenging beatitudes. The very first one, which is the entrance into the kingdom. And I challenge you this morning, have you really entered the kingdom? Because the first one is destitution of spirit. You renounce the temptation for self-expression. It's not self-expression, it's self-renunciation. You deliberately choose not to parade yourself. You deliberately choose not to be the center of attention for the sake of your own benefit. You deliberately choose not to do anything to call attention to self. All of your decisions are made with the concept that I have put self on the cross. And I keep putting it on the cross. In every decision I make, I put self on the cross. You remember my definition of cross-bearing. It means you're going along, this is your way, this is Christ's way, and you come to a place where you make a conscious decision to say no to self and defer to the way of Christ. And people looking on your life should see that that is the pattern of your life. In the decisions you make, they say, I can see it. I can see that person is committed to self-renunciation. He deliberately chose to do what he did, not to call attention to himself, but to call attention to God. Now that is a real challenge, and I must say I am disappointed with much of Christianity. And I want to warn you this morning that when you get to the end of that way that has not done that, you're going to be disappointed. There is no easy way to be a Christian. Jesus never promised us an easy way. He was not promising an easy way. He was promising great men of God. All right? So it begins with self-renunciation. You know, there are a lot of self words in the dictionary. I counted them one time. There are hundreds of them. There's only one there that I think, well, there are probably a couple. Self-denial, self-renunciation. But most of those self words describe the average person, the average Christian, in fact. But none of them define the Christian. Self-esteem, self-pity, self, 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 self. In fact, I think it's a symptom of our society that we have these hundreds of words in the English language. But you enter the kingdom by a distinct decision, which people see then throughout your entire life, is a decision to put self down. Knowing the promise that if we humble ourselves, God will then exalt in a way that brings Him glory, not us, but He will exalt. It's a promise. The way down is the way up is the way down. The second one is broken in heart. The Sunday school lesson fits so well with this. This is not a person that justifies himself. This is not a person who is not sensitive to his own faults and sins. He's very sensitive to his faults. He's very sensitive to the needs of his world. He's very sensitive of who God is. And he lives with a broken heart. The Bible says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And so this person lives with a reality of who he is, who God is, and who the world is. Do we live with that? Or do we very quickly hear the world, see the world, and allow it to influence our decisions? I just leave you with that challenge. I the older I get, the more I am determined for my own life to demonstrate these characteristics and to warn everybody else that anything other than this is not going to pass muster with God. So please hear me this morning. And then I told you that these represent couplets. The person who's renounced in spirit, the person who's mourning because of his sin and because of the sins of the world and who God is in comparison to who he is. If the person is living in that mentality with self-renunciation, he will be a meek person. He will be a powerful person. He will inherit the earth. He'll have tremendous influence, all out of proportion to who he is. It's really, really interesting how those three go together. And then the last message that I preached was the path to perfection, in which I'm going to repeat it because I don't want you to forget it. The point is not to go to heaven. The point is perfection in this life. The point is to bring heaven to this earth. And that path to perfection is a passion for piety. He hungers and he thirsts to be right. Not to prove he's right to everybody, but to be right. That's his passion. And it grieves him. If he sees any area in his life where he has the slightest suspicion, it's not what God really wants for his life. And he just goes for that. If all the song we sing in our hymnal, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer," a passion to be that. The second thing we had, a propensity for pity. Because a person who has a passion for righteousness is often self-righteous and critical and harsh and difficult for people to get along with. So these two go together. A passion for righteousness and then pity. You know, the Lord pities those of us because he knows who we are. He knows we're failing people. And we should have that same attitude toward other people. And then, if we have that, a passion for piety toward God, a propensity of pity toward others, then we will be prepared to be pure in heart. That's where we left it, okay? Pure in heart. Now, this self-emptying is not just to be emptied. It's so we can be filled with positive qualities. And when we're filled with those positive qualities, we will see God. Everywhere we look, people call me on the telephone and say, "Where's the evidence for God?" I said, "Where have you been? It's everywhere I look. I can't look anywhere that there's not evidence for God." And this person lives with that constant sense of the imminence of God, his presence, everywhere he looks. And all of life has meaning once we get these first six under our belt. But the vision of God is not the last beatitudes. The last beatitude says this is all about the needs of our world, because we live in a messy world. And there's a lot of work to do. And these last beatitudes talk about what those six preparations are really for. And so I want to look at three things. This person, by the way, the title of the message is The Happy Warrior. The happy warrior embraces peacemaking. And that is 5:9, okay? The happy warrior endures persecution. The happy warrior, and this is the surprise, because from these two, what I'm going to write here next is certainly not intuitive. You'd never expect what Jesus says last. Okay? And these two produce this. That's not intuitive either. We don't think in those terms. There are a lot of people say, "I really want to be joyful. I want to be rejoicing." Are you willing to take the challenge of peacemaking? Are you willing to suffer persecution? The Bible says Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Remember that little poem at the beginning? "O Prince of Glory, who dost bring thy sons to glory through the cross?" I think that's why we have so many unhappy people in the world. They do not have any concept that true joy comes through the cross. So if you're here this morning, you're an unhappy person, you're a pessimist, you're always down in the mouth, I suggest you take up your cross. I suggest that you not try to generate some happy experiences and go on vacation and spend a lot of money or go shopping in Lancaster. Just forget about all that. Get a cross and get on it and die. But self has to be renounced. So I would like, first of all, to talk about embracing peacemaking. Now, there are two kinds of people that are pursuing peace. There are the peace lovers, and there are the peacemakers. Now, what's the difference between these two? The peace lover doesn't like to have any trouble. So he compromises, keeps his mouth shut, doesn't do anything when something needs to be done, because he doesn't want any trouble. He's a peace lover. He just wants peace at any cost. And that is how churches go downhill. When people want peace at any cost, and nothing is ever addressed, nothing is ever settled, nothing is ever resolved, and everybody just sits smugly in brothers' meetings and looks at each other and smiles. That is a guarantee that we're headed for major trouble. Because he does not say, blessed are the peace lovers. The peace lovers, in fact, are piling up trouble for the future. That's really what they're doing. They're not resolving the problems. They're allowing the problems to pile up. And someday there will be a day of reckoning. And he does not say, blessed are the peace lovers. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. They're willing to face difficulty head on. Now, they're not ready to do that till they've renounced self, till they are mourning. They're not justifying. They're not gloating over somebody else. No. They're mourning over other people's sins and their own. Very sensitive to wrong. They're meek. They hunger and thirst after doing what's right in this situation. They are merciful, and they're pure in heart. Now, that's a pretty big order. And then they're ready to do peacemaking. They're ready to face the difficulties head on. God can use a force like that. The pure in heart become a purifying force. They make a difference wherever there are things that should not be, but they do it with the spirit of those first six Beatitudes. And they're very effective. They may get killed. All kinds of things may happen to them. But they make a difference in the world. We'll talk about that just a little bit. They're not afraid of struggle and suffering to make peace. The Bible says the work of righteousness. Listen to this. I like this verse. The work of righteousness will be peace. See, people who face problems actually bring peace. Now, at first, it might look like they're making trouble, but if you watch them and they're doing it the way God wants them to do it, the end of that work is peace. And the effect of righteousness is quiet and assurance forever. I like that verse. James says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those who make peace. And I want to emphasize that because I have had enough experience of my own in the past of trying to do a work of righteousness and not doing it in the right way, and the result of that was not peace. But if it's a true work of righteousness, it will bring, now there may be some people that won't think that way, but as history looks at it, as it's seen in its larger context, people will say that man really helped to bring a solution to that problem. And saved people a lot of trouble. And the result was peace. And the result was assurance in that situation. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That's why we're here. We're here to help people get reconciled with God, help people get reconciled with each other. Now, I'm not saying there won't be any trouble. Don't misunderstand me. That if somebody gets upset and you get hurt and maybe even get killed, that doesn't mean you weren't a peacemaker. Let it be said that you were self-renounced, that you were mourning, that you were meek, that you were hungering and thirsting after true righteousness, that you were merciful, and that you were pure in heart. Let it be said that those six characteristics attended your efforts to make peace, even if you did create what some people thought was a problem. If we are seeking righteousness and are purified in heart, we will change the world around us to a better situation. That just is a fact. It's interesting that we're not called sons of God until we get to this beatitude. It says we enter the kingdom.
with those first ones. But in this one it says, the person who's a peacemaker is a son of God. Just like Barnabas is called the son of consolation, because that's what characterized him. A son of God. We are truly sons doing what the Father's main interest in this world is, which is peacemaking. True peacemaking. Not peace-loving, peacemaking. But men hate to be disturbed, even for the better. I mean, I talked to a man yesterday, and the longer we talked, the madder he got. And he finally said, "Would you've convinced me not to believe in God." That was the end of that conversation. I think my wife was listening. I think she would have said that I was trying to make peace between him and God. I was trying to say things to him that were reasonable, that were kind, but he did not like it. It would have been for the better. He was a homosexual, and I know that that's not going to bring him anything that he's going to be happy with when it's all said and done. Somebody has said, if you're going to be a peacemaker, you're going to have to get used to the sight of your own blood, because it will cost you blood. Christ did not come to make life easy. He came to make men great. I've said that before. So blessed are the peacemakers. I ask you this morning, are you a peace lover or are you a peacemaker? Do you have the courage to face the things that need to happen for true peace to be established? Or are you just drifting along, letting troubles pile up that eventually will destroy almost everything of worth in the future? Which are you this morning? Which am I? That's the question I should be asking. So that's peacemaking. And if you're a peacemaker, if you are aggressively and lovingly trying to bring reconciliation of men to God, to each other, going into bad situations with the wisdom and the character to affect that situation the way Jesus wants it to be affected, that's the challenge. Number two, this one, endures persecution. Now, I want you to notice, I said embraces peacemaking. This is not a person just happens to get thrust into the situation, he has to do something. This is a person who actually aggressively goes after the problems. He wants to see peace. True peace. A person who's in harmony with God, with reality, and with each other. That's his whole mentality. That's what he's here for. To reconcile that which is irreconcilable outside of Christ. People sometimes say we had to divorce because we were incompatible. And I think, well, that's what the grace of God is all about. Making compatible that which is incompatible. Reconciling the irreconcilable. Otherwise, there's no miracle. I mean, anybody can reconcile something in the flesh and compromise, and you know, but it takes supernatural power to be in a situation, and if it is a marriage, it's challenging, and just allow God to use you to bring that situation around. And you could give, many illustrations could be given of women. I take my hat off to them. I often think of women who married impossible men, who thought 24/7 about themselves, and did everything they possibly could for themselves that broke their wife's heart. And my hat's off to some of these women. Okay. Endures persecution. The world is not a friend to grace. We sing that in one of our songs. And Colossians 1:20 says, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. This is going to take blood. That's what it's going to take. But suffering is required to make peacemaking authoritative. You see, the person who has suffered has added a tremendous amount of authority to his witness. Adoniram Judson suffered for years in those prisons in Burma. And how many have ever read the biography of Adoniram Judson? Oh, by the way, he went to Burma very, very proud to be the first foreign missionary from America. And I tell people, don't you go to the mission field unless you're proud spirit is broken. You don't want to have it broken on the mission field. Well, that's what happened to him. And he was in those prisons. And they tortured him just endlessly for years. And finally, after he got out of prison, he went to the king and he asked for permission to speak in a certain city. And the king said, I don't care how many people go to preach in that city, but you're not going. Why not? When they see those scars, they will hear what you say. The people who go to preach it don't have the scars. I'm not worried about them. But you have scars. You have pain behind your message. You have endured. You have been loyal. You have added authority to your witness by your suffering. You've often heard me quote this little poem. He cannot heal who has not suffered much. For sorrow, sorrow only understands. They will not come for healing at your touch who have not seen the scars upon your hands. He cannot heal who has not suffered much. For sorrow, sorrow only understands. They will not come for healing at your touch who have not seen the scars upon your hands. Joseph Tasson, the evangelical dissident in communist Romania, was often summoned before the government officers who used every tactic to break his faith in Christ. Once being interrogated in a certain city, an officer threatened to kill him. Sir, replied Tasson, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. And this is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have been spread all over this country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled by my blood. Everyone will know I died for those sermons. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up again and say, I'd better listen to this tape again. I'd better hear what this man preached. Because he really meant it. He sealed it with his blood. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder once you kill me. I will actually rejoice in this supreme suffering that you are inflicting upon me. And the officer said, we can't let that happen. And he set him free. Now, the point is not that he got free. The point is what his suffering would do for his message. It's a tremendous concept. The early Christians faced persecution in every department of life. They faced it in their work. So you're a stonemason. That sounds innocent enough. Until you're asked to build a heathen temple. You're a tailor. That sounds innocent enough. Until you're asked to make robes for the heathen priest. It just seemed like the early Christians couldn't do anything without getting into trouble. Or their social life. It's said that in the Roman Empire, when people invited people to eat with them, the first thing that they did was they poured out a libation to the gods. So you're invited to your friends for a meal. What are you going to do? Okay? It was a little bit like saying grace. It's a little bit like our prayer that we have before our meal. You poured out a libation to the gods. So you couldn't go to a meal with a heathen without facing that. You're going to sit there and let that be done? Are you going to say, I won't come? Will you get up and leave and then come back after they've done the libation? No matter what you did, you were in trouble. And then there was the home life, where one member became a Christian. And there was a separation. And then, of course, they were accused of all kinds of things. The agape meal was construed to be an orgy where people committed immorality because it was a love feast. They were known as incendiaries. And they finally got accused of burning down Rome because they did talk about a time coming at the end when everything's going to burn up. So that got out. That was good gossip. The penalties which a Christian had to suffer were beyond description. All the world knows of the Christians who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake. But these were kind deaths. Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them in skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to lengthen the agony. These things are not pleasant to think about. But these are the things that a man had to be prepared for if he took his stand for Christ in the early church. But what is interesting, when I read these accounts, these people did not face that. I mean, I think in terms of Islam taking over this country, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but just looking at our world and what's happening, and even the number of Islamic people that are in this country, and the large families, and the American families diminishing their families, it's very likely that sometime in the future, this will be an Islamic nation. And it won't be fun for Christians to live here. But before you get discouraged, the testimonies of these people, and I don't understand this, because I think God gives special grace that we don't experience till we're in the situation. They don't express the kind of things that you would think about. For instance, Polycarp. One of the most famous of all the martyrs was Polycarp, the aged bishop of Smyrna. The mob dragged him before the tribunal of the Roman magistrate. He was given the inevitable choice: sacrifice to the godhead of Caesar or die. 86 years, came the immortal reply, have I served Christ, and he's not done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So they brought him to the stake, and he prayed his last prayer. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and this hour. Here was the supreme, and that's how they looked at it, the supreme opportunity to demonstrate their loyalty to Christ. And he says here that we join a great procession of the most notable people in history, the prophets and the saints. Are you aware that there was, in the 20th century, there were more martyrs than all the 19th centuries that went before it? We're living sort of in a fool's paradise here in the United States. There are 160,000 people die for their faith in our world today, every year. 160,000. We sing the song in the verse in Onward Christian Soldiers, brothers, we, in the midst of this kind of challenge, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. By the way, the word persevere, the word per means through, severe, to triumph through severe situations. But every time I think of this, I think of a remark I heard a comic make. He said real soberly, many have given of their lives, and some of us have even given of our time. We think that's a great sacrifice, don't we? To give of our time. Did you hear how that sounded? Many have given of their lives, and some of us have even given of our time. The last part exudes praise. You know, there are many scriptures that we pass over sort of quickly and don't think about it. Let me quote some of them for you. It says, our light affliction, which endures just for a moment, works for us an exceeding weight of glory. It says we have these treasures in earthen vessels. What happened when Gideon's people smashed their earthen vessels? Light. Like Brother Dale was talking about this morning. I want you to turn to this one. 1 Peter 4:14. This is why the martyrs looked forward to this experience. It's incomprehensible to us. It's totally counterintuitive. But this is how they looked at it. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I think we need to fortify ourselves, because I'm not sure quite what we're going to face in our lifetimes. And of course, Peter is talking in this passage about suffering and trying to encourage people. And this is what he says, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you. That means something that shouldn't have happened. We just somehow got caught in this bad circumstance. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And this is the verse I wanted to emphasize. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Why? Because like with Gideon's vessels, that reproach is going to smash the vessel, and the glory of the Lord is going to be seen in that situation like in no other. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That's really encouraging. But I told you that all of the persecuted Christians I've read about, I remember Richard Wurmbrand when he had finally escaped or was released from the Romanian prison that he was in, and he described some pretty severe stuff there. I heard him speak in person. And he said, I would not choose to go back to that suffering. I would not choose that. But he said, I will tell you this, that since I have been released, I have never experienced the comfort and presence and glory of God that I experienced there. And there's a part of me that sort of yearns for that experience. But I know I can't have it without the suffering. That's the testimony you hear. Now, the reason for this is in verse 11. It says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake. If it's for Jesus' sake, Christ will be nearer in that situation than in any other. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace. And who did they meet there that they didn't meet before? The Son of God. This is something we don't think much about, but we should. The Christian not only endures persecution, now we're on this point, he uses it. He uses it. It's said that eagles, when a tremendous storm comes along, they set their wings and fly higher. Because of the storm. It's said that in the old medieval castles, they strung wires from the castle to another place and had those wires tight so that when the storm came, those wires would vibrate and they would have music. Those wires sang only in the raging storm. The bird says, shake me from my twig, but I have wings. Now, the Beatitudes begin with self-renunciation, but they end with joy. For the peacemaker who knows how to rejoice and draw near to Christ in persecution. And the key is fellowship with Christ. Their story is told of a man who worked hard to get enough money together to build a house and furnish it to marry the woman he loved. They were on their honeymoon, and a telegraph came and said, your house burned to the ground. His wife looked at him. She saw he turned pale. She saw his lips trembling. And she said to him, never mind, honey. We have each other. And that's what it amounts to when everything else is taken. We come to a fresh realization that we have each other, that Jesus Christ is a very special part of our experience. This transforms problems into possibilities. And Jesus said, out of our innermost being shall flow rivers of living water in all these situations. So I ask you this morning, are you ready to embrace peacemaking, not peace loving, peacemaking through trouble and suffering? That's what it's going to cost. There'll be no peace made without the blood. Are you ready to endure persecution to add authority to your message? Are you ready to exude praise through having everything stripped away except Christ and to experience joy by his cross? I'll repeat those questions. Are you ready to embrace peacemaking through struggle and suffering? Are you ready to endure persecution to add authority to your message? Are you ready to exude praise through the cross? Are there any comments on the message? If so, I want to say this. If so, you will be a happy warrior. The Christian should be known as a happy warrior. He's a warrior. That doesn't look like something that's happy, but he's a happy warrior because of the things we discussed. I love the way the Beatitudes ends. Self-renunciation looks pretty grim, but it ends with rejoicing. And it says, be exceeding glad. And in Luke, it says, leap for joy. And we can. If we have been peacemakers, if we have been persecuted for righteousness, and if we are willing to draw closer to Christ through suffering. Does anybody have any comments?